Question number one, and this one was written in November of 2014. Who will be in the millennium? Who will be in the millennium? All right, let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Caleb and I have been talking about whether or not I'm ever going to preach a series out of Revelation. And I will tell you that I'm getting closer to that. Of course, the Lord may return long before I reach to that point, but I am getting closer to it. Okay, so the millennium, obviously a millennium is a 1,000-year period, and so the millennium is based on what we read in the scriptures about a specific 1,000-year period that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 that says, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from the from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather for them battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Man, it's hard to stop there, because that's all the stuff that I really can't answer. But I could go to chapter 21 and I could give you a good answer on 21. Can we change the question? Well, I'm going to keep reading. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth. And we'll pause there. I went ahead and read into the end of chapter 20, because obviously what happens beginning in verse 11, is the judgment. And as we look at this judgment, then it's clear that we have reached the end of time as we know it, and we're beginning eternity immediately thereafter. So when we ask what's going to happen in the millennium, there is an assumption that that millennium must be that period of time right before this final judgment. And right before the final judgment is the final defeat of Satan, which, based on the little bit that we have here, is a pretty quick ordeal. I mean, we paint this big picture about this final destruction, but you know, the bottom line is that God just does it, takes care of it just like that. He defeats Satan. Even though Satan's roused up all these armies, then God says, no, that's it, and he's the one that wins the battle. It's not like we're going to be doing any fighting with him. So we've got the final judgment. Just before the final judgment, we got the final defeat of Satan. Just before the final defeat of Satan, we have... And now we start getting into interpretations. What do we have here? Is it an actual 1,000-year period? Some scholars are going to say yes, some are going to say no. And that 1,000-year period, is that going to be where Christ is actually reigning on earth? Or is there some other I don't really have the solid answers for you that as obviously being requested here. So in spite of what you may have heard, no, I can't answer all of these questions. But what I do know in terms of who's going to be there is that when I, as a Christian, when I have accepted Christ as Savior, then I am a Christian for eternity because of God's grace and salvation. He has saved me not because of what I did, but because of what He did. He has saved me because He has provided forgiveness for all of my sins, and He has granted to me eternal life. I already possess eternal life. I'm probably going to die physically at some point, although there's the possibility that the Lord would return and I would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as we read in Thessalonians. That's a possibility. But I'm probably going to face death just like most of you are probably going to face death. But that does not mean I have not already started eternal life. I have life that will never end. I will go through this little transition called physical death, which takes me from this side of glory into the presence of the Lord Himself. But that's just a transition. It's not a cessation of life. So I am already a part of God's family, which means I'm already a part, to some degree or another, of the end times, the way things unfold at the very end. I can't tell you exactly what that's going to look like, even in terms of, and we've probably got questions I'll be drawing out, maybe another one even today, the question of whether or not the Lord is going to come back and rescue His people before the tribulation period, which once again, as we move our way back, we're going to say that tribulation period might be the 7 years or something like that, just prior to the millennium. Well, are we going to be taken out before that? Or are we going to be taken out after that? When are we going to be taken out? There's a lot of debate on that. I personally don't think I'm going to be taken out before that. But as I've told you before, I really hope I'm wrong. Because if it turns out that the tribulation period is as bad as it says it is, which it will be, and then Jesus does come first, then if I'm wrong, I still get to go with Him because I just didn't understand. So whether the Lord comes back early or late, I'm going when the Lord comes back, right? And that's true for all the rest of us. So we can continue to debate this non-critical issue about how the end times actually unfold, whether or not there is an actual millennium or whether it's just a concept, whether or not there's an actual 7 years of tribulation, whether the believers are going to go before or after. We can continue to debate that. When it's all said and done, the Lord's will is going to be the Lord's will. And when it happens, because I'm a child of God, I'm going to be a part of that, whether or not I had the right perspective on it or not. So I thank God for that. That brings me some encouragement. In terms of who will be in the millennium then, well, again, depending on your understanding of all of that period, you may come to some different answers. But I am going to be constantly under the reign of Christ, which is how this is defined anyway. It is Jesus reigning for 1,000 years prior to the defeat of Satan. Well, I'm a part of that. Am I going to be physically here? I don't really know. I don't know what God's going to do with me in the meantime. The rest of it, Caleb's going to answer. Take it, Caleb. You got any feedback at all on this?
Just a thought, as y'all have observed Pastor Keith's hand do this multiple times, that is key. Because whenever you are asking any question of the book of Revelation, that is tied to every other question that you have of the book of Revelation. And the reason that Pastor Keith, I'm speaking for you, but please, I've had conversations with you before. The reason he is typically resistant to answering your questions is because you are asking this, but he has to address this to get to this. Because the whole book fits together, and depending on how you start reading the first few chapters of Revelation, that determines how you read the last few chapters of Revelation. So going through the last book of the Bible and picking and choosing, which we're all inclined to do, that's the wrong way to go about reading that book. Rather, trying to see what is the most sensical approach of the entirety of the book, which is a lot of work, and that's why you have not addressed it in the past.
Okay, so to follow up with that then, the first couple of chapters, I'm real good on those first couple of chapters. So whenever I preach on Revelation, we're really going to cover those first few chapters, okay? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, I'm good on that. And I'm good on chapters 20 and 21 and 22 as long as we start in verse 11 of chapter 20, okay? Because I know what he's talking about there. Once we reach the great white throne of judgment, it is very clear. And so I'm going to go ahead and cover that for you very briefly right here. In terms of the great white throne. When that judgment takes place, he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened. It is very important we understand the difference between these two things. He says books were opened. So we've got multiple books. There's something there, and it has to do with the judgment. And then he says, and another book, singular, was opened. What is that book, and what are those books? Well, he tells us. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, plural. So we've got the bunch of books that the dead, and by definition, the way the New Testament writers tend to handle this, is they refer to those who were unbelievers who have passed away as the dead. So he's talking about unbelievers. The books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Very important for us to remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So when I go to this and it says they were judged according to what they had done, this obviously can't be referring to salvation. Because God has already said, we will not be judged for salvation based on what we have done. We are saved by grace through faith. So that means these books that are judging people according to what they have done is something other than salvation. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he says, I skipped over one portion there. Going back to verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay, the book of life, that single book, the book of life, to put it in a graphic expression that we can see with our mental eyes, this is the book of salvation. It only contains names. That's it. There's nothing in there but names. So if your name is written in the book of life, you go to heaven. If your name is not found written in the book of life, you don't go to heaven. You then face judgment where the books will be opened. And you will be judged according to those books. Now we already know anyone who has not received Christ, John chapter 3 tells us, is already under condemnation. It's not like there's any question where someone will spend eternity. You have either accepted Christ and you will spend eternity with Him in heaven, or you have rejected Christ and you will spend eternity separated from God, suffering in hell. So what do these books do? Best we can tell from looking through scriptures, these books determine the degree of punishment for unbelievers. Because not all unbelievers are going to be punished to the same extent. All of them will suffer eternal punishment. It's not like some are going to get off easy and are not going to have to suffer for eternity. No, the scriptures are clear that the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. That is eternal punishment. But some are going to suffer far more greatly under those circumstances because of what they have done. That's why I shared this with you a few weeks ago in James chapter 3, where he says, don't presume to be teachers, because we who are teachers are going to be judged more strictly. In other words, there are levels of judgment depending on how many people you influenced. And for those who have rejected Christ and have encouraged others to reject Christ, that punishment is going to be greater. For those who have been guilty of massive crimes against humanity, their punishment is going to be greater. But all who are unbelievers will be judged based on what is written in the books, and the books only contain those things which show that you had rejected Christ and to what degree you influenced others to do the same. But the book, Jesus told His disciples when they came back and they were thrilled, they said, even the demons were subject to us. Jesus said to His disciples, don't rejoice that you have power over the demons. Rejoice that your names are found written in the book of life. I rejoice that my name is found written in the book of life. And it's not because of anything I did. It's because of my merciful, gracious Savior who has offered me salvation. That's why once I get to the end of chapter 20, I think, okay, I got the rest of Revelation. This is good. Chapter 21 tells me about the new heaven and the new earth. This is good. Chapter 22 talks about the river of life and how it's going to be for glorious eternity. This is good. I got Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. It's all that middle part there that I have trouble with. Anybody relate to me there? Okay, well, we're not there yet. Anyway. Another comment, not that I'm going to let you teach on Revelation either, but Barry, you got something you want to say?
So the rapture is taken up of the saints, whether it's mid or pre-tribulation. It doesn't really matter what you think about that. It's, you know, whether it's going to happen before.
Answer your question. It doesn't matter what you think about that.
You know, when the Antichrist takes the throne and proclaims himself God, brings fire from heaven, he's going to have the mark of the beast on the people if you accept the mark of the beast.
Okay, like I said, I'm not going to let you teach Revelation right now, but I will answer your question. It doesn't matter what you think about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, because whenever the Lord comes back, all true believers are going. And so therefore it is by definition a non-critical doctrine. A critical doctrine is a doctrine that impacts whether or not you can be saved. What you believe about the timing of the Lord's return is not a critical doctrine. You need to believe that he's going to return, because he said he is. And if you reject that, then you're rejecting the very words of Christ. But in terms of the timing, non-critical doctrine. And the other questions, yeah, they're probably in the bag here somewhere. Okay, we got another hand up over here.
What I want to know is, does it make any difference whether you're a believer or not a believer?
Yes, it makes all the difference in eternity, whether you're a believer or not a believer. For the judgment, you're talking about the judgment?
Yes.
Yeah, in terms of the judgment, the believers are not going to be judged according to the evil deeds they had done, because the Lord has removed as far from us as the east is from the west all of our sins. So for a believer, I will never be judged for my sins because Christ has already paid for those sins. And that's the joy of salvation. That does not mean that my eternal state is not impacted by how I live. Just as, and now I'm answering another question that I'm sure is bound to be in this bag somewhere, just as those who are unbelievers are not going to all suffer to the same extent, but will be, their suffering will be based to some degree on how much they have led others astray and how many crimes against humanity they've committed. So on the flip side, not all believers are going to enjoy the same blessings. Now, we will all enjoy the same presence of the Lord. We will all be in glory together. But the scriptures are very clear that those who have faithfully served him are going to be rewarded accordingly. Remember, this is a statement many of you have heard before. Heaven is not a reward. It is a gift. But in heaven, God will reward some more abundantly than he will reward others. The scriptures are very clear on that, and he even gives us that as a motivation so that we would faithfully serve the Lord here, that when we get to glory, we will hear the words of our master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many," which probably has something to do with the nature of the rewards that we will have. But we don't fully understand that. Yes, it does make a difference whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, but for believers, let me encourage you, your sins have been covered. It's the glory of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that has covered all our sins. Do a bit of a Bible study and find out the places where the scriptures say he has paid for all our sins, all of them. You will never be judged for your sin because Jesus Christ took that judgment. But we will be rewarded according to the level of our faithfulness. And I'm not going to read it because it seems like I've done it so many times, but write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those of you who are writing, and go back and read that passage that talks about those who will be saved yet as by fire, and try to remember what I said on that. Okay, I'm moving to the next question. Everybody okay with that?
Yeah.
All right, question, and this is, this one is just June of this year. What does the Bible say about Jesus being in heaven with God before he came to earth as a baby? Wow. It says a lot about that. Let me start by taking you all the way back to the opening chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we're familiar with this, no doubt, but we read it in English. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew language, the word God, Elohim, is plural. Now that does not mean that there are multiple gods. As a matter of fact, it has long been understood, especially by Jewish scholars, to be a royal plural. in the same sense that a king might say, we will now have our dinner. And what he means is, I will have my dinner and you will serve it to me. And so he uses the term we with the royal plural. So some have suggested that when God uses the plural form of his name, that he's using it in the royal sense. But that's not what we understand by reading the rest of Scripture. So go to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're talking about Jesus here. And we read, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, let's pause right there. The image of the invisible God, meaning that God is invisible. If you could see him in a visible form, you would see Jesus, because Jesus came in human form and we saw Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that Jesus was created. It means that he is first. He is preeminent over all things. God is plural in the sense of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And that is beyond our comprehension. That is something we must accept by faith, because there are no parallels anywhere. No matter what you come up with, it is an inadequate parallel. There is only one God, and he is three persons, and there's nothing else like that anywhere. So accept it by faith, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to this, verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him, who? Jesus, that's who we're talking about. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These few verses here make it crystal clear that when we read Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, that we are including Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in that creative act. That God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we're all involved in that. We read about the Spirit being on the face of the deep. All of the Trinity of God, the triune Godhead, was involved in that creation. And he created all things. By him all things were created. And then he includes, just so that you don't get any mistaken notion, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. In other words, you can't come up with something else and say, ah, but he didn't create this. No, when God had these words written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul, he made sure he was covering everything so that you couldn't come up with something and say, oh, but he didn't do this. Yes, he did. Jesus Christ created all things except the eternal Godhead. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. Once again, we know nothing that is truly eternal except for God. We have been given eternal life, but that doesn't mean we never had a beginning. All of us had a beginning. We're just not going to see an end. But God had no beginning. There's no way we can fully comprehend that. We accept it by faith. But what we know is everything that had a beginning started with Jesus Christ. He created all things. All things were created through him. All things are for him. And he is before all things. And I love this last phrase. And in him all things hold together. And sometimes when I'm reading some of these sophisticated science journals about the weak force and the big force and this, that, and the other, and the dark matter and how everything holds together, I just come right back to verse 18 here, or verse 17, that in him all things hold together. In other words, if you were to remove Christ from the equation, everything that we see around us would cease. He holds it all together. So what does the Bible say about Jesus being in heaven with God before he came to earth as a baby? He was with God because he is God. He is God the Son. He was with God the Father and is with God the Father. With God the Spirit and is with God the Spirit. So he is the eternal God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. One God, three persons. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Comment? Steve.
So when Jesus is up on the cross and he's slowly dying and he says to God, they know not what they have done. Why did he say it in that respect when he knew who he is?
Okay, and you may be thinking about when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so in that particular one, this is part of the mystery of our salvation. We might be inclined to think that because Jesus is the eternal God, that taking this tiny little blip of time of those 33 years that he was on earth, and then that even tinier little blip of time where he hung on the cross for a matter of hours, that was really insignificant in the grand scheme of an eternal God. But the passage which you reference, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, unveils to a limited degree the magnitude of what took place on the cross. It was not simply that the man Jesus died. It was that the eternal Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was at this point in human history somehow or another fractured. It's beyond us to fully comprehend it. But what was required for the payment of sin? The wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It is separation from God. Now, on our part, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, the wages of sin is death. Since you have not accepted payment for that, then your death will be eternal. You will never be united with God, because the wages of sin is eternal separation from God. In Jesus' case, he was fully human, but he is also fully God. And so anything that took place in Jesus' life on a human scale is now happening on an eternal scale because he is God. So that the fracture in this triune Godhead between the Father and the Son, where the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky turns black and the graves are open and all of this takes place, it represents something of eternal value, that the death of Jesus Christ, even though he was only in the grave for 3 days, even though he was only on the cross for those few hours, that his death has eternal impact. Because it wasn't just the death of man, it was the death of the God-man. And that temporary fracture in the relationship between the Father and the Son was the Father allowing the Son to take on himself the full weight of all of the sins of all mankind for all eternity. He bore that burden. It was not simply a physical death. What burdened Jesus as he was praying in the garden in Matthew chapter 26 before his crucifixion, and he was praying, my God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't saying he was afraid to die. He was saying, I can't imagine what is about to take place, where I am going to take all of the sins, from the sin of Eve and Adam in the garden all the way through to the last sin that is committed by people on this earth before the eternal kingdom is set up. That he is going to take all of those sins. And he was praying, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But he had agreed to this. This was not forced on him. In this eternal communion of the Godhead, we read, matter of fact, Ephesians. We don't know anything about Ephesians, but we're going to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him in heaven and things on earth. And we could go on, but I'm going to suffice this to say, He chose us before the foundations of the world according to the plan that He put in place before He created the heavens and the earth. So in the eternal existence of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, prior to the creation of this universe, there was agreement within the Godhead with a full understanding, because He's God, He knows all things before they ever take place. I'm going to create man, and this is what's going to happen. And knowing that, the agreement was made, and Jesus, the Son, will pay the price for those sins. He agreed to that. It was, we don't know how that communication takes place. It was agreed. It wasn't like the Father said, the Son has to do this. It wasn't like that the Son went against the Father's will. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all agreed, this is the way it will be. And so, at the creation, even before Eve ate that fruit, even before Adam said, yeah, I'll go along with that, God knew what was going to happen, and He had already set a plan in place for providing for that salvation. And that's why even from the opening chapters of Genesis, you can see what is referred to popularly as the scarlet thread, as that thread that works its way through every part of the Old Testament all the way up until the death of Jesus Christ, and it fulfilled everything that was put in place before God ever said, let there be light. Jesus is responsible for that. Does that blow you away, brother?
Yes, in John 8:56, Jesus made a clear and poignant statement as to who He is. And He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. And if you go Amen. Back to when Moses was contemplating what God wanted him to do to go talk to the Jews about leaving Egypt, Moses asked God, who do I say is sending me? And God said, tell them, I am sent you.
Amen. Thank you, Leonard. Excellent. One more indicator that Jesus was there all along.